Praise God for his work over the last several years in North Africa. You see how the Lord used this team over their time there. And so we praise God for that. Thank you for those of you who gave to Give to Go last year, making it possible for these to go on mission trips. That is massive. We had a team last night get back from Honduras. Anybody in the room from Honduras? Not from Honduras, but who was there? Oh, man, look at you guys. They got back in at like 2 a.m. in the morning. Come on, let's give them a hand. That is very, very impressive. So they had a great week. We'll tell you more of that story here in the coming weeks, which we will also commission a team to Brooklyn and then to the Dominican Republic. So praise God for his work here at West Cabarrus, but through West Cabarrus and around the globe. My name's Brandon. If I haven't met you, I'm excited genuinely to bring you the word this morning. Daniel 3 is where we're going to be. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up there. If you need a Bible, you can download a Bible app on your phone. You'll see it on the screen behind me or out in the lobby. We have free Bibles that we would love to give to you and even show you how to read those. So Daniel chapter 3 is where we'll be. And right off the bat, you probably are going, Daniel 3, I think I know Daniel 3. Daniel 3, yes, you probably do. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, Daniel 3 is a familiar passage of scripture about three men who were thrown into a fiery furnace because they refused to bow. But I want us to see this morning that Daniel 3 is not ultimately a story about courage, okay? It's a story about worship. It's a story about worship. And one of the major questions that we're answering and seeing over the entire book of Daniel is this: who will you bow to when the pressure's turned up? Who will you bow to? Will you worship God when everyone else is bowing to something else around them? To understand Daniel 3, we must understand Daniel chapter 2. And so if you weren't here last week, quick recap on what happened in Daniel chapter 2. Last week we saw a king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream about this massive statue made of different metals. Daniel comes in, he interprets the dream, and he tells them that while Babylon is a great kingdom, Babylon would not last forever. Other kingdoms would come after it, and ultimately, God would establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed. You get to the end of chapter 2, verse 46 to 49, and Nebuchadnezzar appears like a changed man. He seems humble, he praises God, he honors Daniel, he honors Daniel's friends, he promotes them to high positions of influence in the land. It looks here like repentance, and it looks like change. But as we'll see very quickly this morning in chapter 3, it's going to reveal what is really going on in this king's heart. I want you to hear this morning that it's one thing to be impressed by God, and it's quite another thing to surrender to God. You following me? It's one thing to admire God's power, and it's quite another thing to submit to God's rule. And it's one thing to be fascinated by Jesus, and it's another thing to actually follow Jesus with everything that you are. And apparently Nebuchadnezzar did not like hearing that his kingdom wouldn't last forever. So what does he do? Well, Daniel interprets the statue with a head of gold. Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar built a statue made entirely of gold. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, my kingdom, it is not going anywhere. Who is really king? Who really gets the glory? Who will people bow to? And that's the question that Daniel 3 forces every one of us to answer as well. So before we read the text, invite us, let's pray together again, asking the Lord through his Spirit to illuminate the word so that we would see Jesus very, very clearly. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of all praise. Your word says it that we read, and we just sang about it. We know that in every season come plenty, come little, come top of the mountain, come bottom of the valley. You are with your people. And so God, I pray that would bring about in us worship and humility. We do ask for that, God. Humble hearts this morning. We ask for attentive minds, that we would see your greatness, oh God, that we would trust your promises, and that we as your people would respond in faith and in obedience. And so we pray this in the name of and for the glory of your dear son, Jesus. And everyone said together, amen. Amen. 2 points this morning. Number one, a faith that doesn't bow. We'll see this in verses 1 to 18, a faith that doesn't bow. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Before we move any further, set up, you'll see that over and over in Daniel chapter 3. I hope it's bringing us back to the prayer that Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 2 last week, where he said that it is God, listen, that sets up kings. Notice what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He is setting up his own kingdom. Verse 3. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Verse 7, "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Number one, a faith that doesn't bow. Context of chapter 2, how does Nebuchadnezzar respond in chapter 3? Yeah, right. You don't tell me. I will build an image, and I will put it out on the plains for all to see. And so he calls the satraps and the prefects and the governors, everybody in the land, essentially. All the people, all the most important people, no PTO, show up. Just think about this massive image, 90 feet tall. I believe the pitch of this roof is 45 feet, so multiply that times 2, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, the middle of the plains, no mountains, no hills, this needle-like structure made of pure gold, and Nebuchadnezzar thought he was worth every ounce. Now, it's difficult, perhaps, for us to think about idols here in the West in 2026. But church, I want us to understand that idols are far, far, far more subtle than we like to think. You see, the idols in your life and the idols in my life, if we're to get down to them this morning, they're probably not 90-foot statues. I think it's important that we define what an idol is. What is an idol? An idol isn't just a statue of gold. It's this: anything that competes for our affections more than Jesus. An idol is anything that competes for our affections more than King Jesus. An idol is anything, listen, even good things that we make ultimate things. Idols are those things we look to outside of God to find our own sense of purpose and meaning and value and significance. So what do we bow down to? I think it's important that we answer that question this morning and consider it even this week. What is your image of gold? Is it popularity? Success? Is it sex? Money? Approval? Is it comfort? Maybe it's politics? Athletics? What is it for you that when the music stops, you get weak in the knees? I've got sons that play a lot of sports. We find ourselves often on a baseball field or in a basketball gym. And let me tell you, youth sports is a fascinating place to do some people watching, okay? Anybody with me? Yeah, it is fascinating. You see some parents just acting like every at-bat is game seven of the World Series, right? Millions of people watching. They're living and they're dying with every pitch, arguing with umpires, coaching from the stands. And sometimes I just want to lean over and say, my friend, hey, take a breath. Your kid's 14 years old. And based on the family genetics that I've observed, the major leagues are probably safe for another generation. Now listen, we laugh, but isn't it interesting how easily good things become ultimate things? Our children, gifts from God, they're good things. But even in our children, when our identity and our joy and our worth and our purpose become so wrapped up in them, we are asking them to carry a weight that they were never intended to carry. And that's exactly how idolatry works. We take something good and we make it God. You say, how do I know if it has become an idol in my life? Does it devastate you? I've been wrestling with that question this week. If I just asked the Spirit to search my own heart, what is it that devastates you? You see, idols they're subtle. they sneak in. There's a question in this text that scholars have been asking over and over. What is this image? What is the image that the king had set up? Well, again, if you look back in chapter 2, you see that the various materials, the head is a head of gold. And that gold, Daniel says, represents Babylon. And then one chapter later, the image is all gold. Right? It's Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, my kingdom will last forever, come what may. See, idols are subtle, but idols also have an agenda. There's an old urban legend about a woman who had a pet python that she loved sleeping in the bed with. Now, Pastor Ryan preaches more often than I do. He's a good preacher for a number of reasons. One, because he puts images on the screen behind me. I'm not doing that this morning because don't nobody want to see a picture of a python. And I'm not going to put you through that. But every night, this lady would sleep with a python. And one day, out of concern, she took the python to the vet, and she tells the vet that this python hasn't been eating for about a week. And the vet looks at her alarmed. And the vet says, I'm curious, has the python been sleeping in a circular fashion, or has it been stretched out from end to end? And the lady responds, well, it's weird. When I first got the python, it was in this circular fashion, but now it's sleeping stretched out from my head to my feet. Vet got really uneasy and said, ma'am, the reason this python is sleeping stretched out from head to toe is because this python is sizing you up. The reason it hasn't eaten for a week is because you are next on the menu. See, what started out as cute and cuddly was about to turn deadly. And the reason so many of us give into idolatry in our lives is because it is appealing. Right? Our sin often starts out as cute and as cuddly, right? If sin didn't look fun, we would probably not run toward it. And yet the Bible sends a very different message. That like this python, sin is nothing for us to play with because it wants to be God and it wants to whittle away our faith and our dependence on the true God. And so the question this morning is not, are you worshiping? The question is, what are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? You read Romans 1 and you see that all sin is really just misplaced worship. And the danger with idolatry is that what we think we're often controlling is rather controlling us. So this King Nebuchadnezzar, gathers the most influential people in the empire. He gathers the finest musicians from across the kingdom, and he uses a simple command. When the music plays, bow down and worship. If you don't, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And I can promise you with King Nebuchadnezzar, this was not an empty threat. Right? The furnace was this massive kiln used to make bricks or construction things or metal work. Perhaps this image was actually made in this furnace. But I just want you to imagine with me this morning, picture the flames just shooting out from this furnace's opening while the king essentially says, worship or burn. Worship or burn. And what's interesting is how the pressure has escalated. If you're here a couple of weeks ago, Daniel 1, it's food and wine decisions. Two chapters later, Daniel 3, it's life and it's death. Same king, same young men, bigger stakes. And that's often how faith works, isn't it? That small acts of obedience today prepare us for larger things tomorrow. Verse 8, continuing in the text, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, not going to say any names, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Picture the scene. The music begins. Officials from across the empire come, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people gathered together on the plain, the sound of the music echoing through the crowd. The music starts, everyone falls to the ground before a 90-foot statue. Everyone, except three young men, sold out for the glory of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they remain standing. I mean, think about the pressure in that moment. They're not hidden from the crowds. They are the crowd's only exception. And that's what makes their example so powerful. They're not rebels. They don't start a revolt. They served Babylon faithfully. They received Babylon's education. They worked in Babylon's government, and they sought the good and the peace of the city. But when Babylon asked them to worship what God forbids, they draw a line. You see, this is what faithful living in Babylon looks like. You serve where you can, you bless where you can, you participate where you can, but never bow where only God deserves worship. And notice that their faithfulness doesn't go unnoticed. It says that some Chaldeans quickly report them to the king. Perhaps it's jealousy. Maybe it's resentment over their promotion. I know that's hard to imagine, professional jealousy in the workplace. But whatever the motive, faithfulness has now put a target on their back. How does the king respond? Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in furious rage commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So the king says, I'm going to give you another chance. You must not have heard me the first time. I made you leaders over the kingdom. Come on in here. Come on. Bow down. You'll live and you'll continue to carry out your stations of command. And I want us to think together this morning at all the ways that these guys could have responded. Think about the ways they could have rationalized. Think about how they could have compromised. I mean, they could have gotten together and been like, I mean, it's just an outward gesture, right? 1 Samuel says God looks at the heart. Could have said, well, God knows our heart. He's a forgiving God. We do this, then we confess it to God. He's going to forgive us later. Or, well, if we do this, I mean, God's putting us in a place of influence, so we can wield more influence if we just stay alive. Or the old saying, everyone else is doing it. It's easy to justify compromise, isn't it? It's easy to justify compromise. And the boys respond in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Absolute studs. I mean, think about this for a moment. Young man, high schooler in the room, think about telling the most powerful man on earth, "King, we don't need to answer you in this matter. We serve the ultimate king of the universe." You see, 9 times out of 10, you don't need to go to think it over. If they would have gone away, if they would have rationalized, they perhaps would have wavered. Because every compromise starts with a conversation in our hearts. We rarely fall into compromise. We talk ourselves into it. Some of you have gone down that road of sin, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. When we start explaining away obedience, compromise is usually right there behind. Who does it say responded first? Look at it in verse 16. It says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's no looking left. There's no looking right. These guys are all in it together. They stood together. That's important for us to recognize. Yes, we push small groups all the time, almost every week, but it's for this purpose because we want to be believers that stand together. Small groups are not just an elective or set aside for the elite or the special or whatever. It's core curriculum. They stood together. Where do they find their conviction? They had already made up their minds well before the moment. They didn't suddenly find themselves in this moment going, "All right, what are we going to do?" No, their courage flowed from settled convictions about who God is. Because conviction fuels courage. The courage to stand begins with the conviction that God is worthy. Right? Faithfulness in the moment is built on convictions formed over time. The moment didn't create their convictions, it revealed them. These men knew the word of God, and their convictions were tethered to the word of God. We saw this a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 5, where the apostle said, "We will obey God rather than men." What else gave these young men the strength to stand? Certainly their convictions, but also, look at verse 17, their trust in the sovereignty of God. "If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." You see, our God delivers his people over and over again. Verse 18, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." But if not. It's not if God could. It's if God would. It's not about God's ability here. No, it's about God's will. They don't know if God would be more glorified in their burning than in their deliverance. But either way, these young men stood for the glory of God. They're confident. They're confident in God's power, but they're not presumptuous here. We don't know what his purposes are. He may want to bring himself glory by rescuing us, or he may want to bring himself glory by letting us die. We don't know the future, but we will trust him. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:20, where he said that, "May Christ be honored in my body, whether in life or in death." Will I bow down to the little idols in my heart, or will I serve King Jesus? But if not, church, see this morning. This is complete submission to the will of God. They were more interested in obedience than they were in deliverance. And that's what faith is. It's trusting God's hand one step at a time, even when we can't see what he's doing. And so I just encourage you this morning, don't trust God or serve God only if. Trust God even if he does, even if he doesn't. Number one, a faith that doesn't bow. We see number two, a God who never leaves. So good. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond? Verse 19. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. So he's furious. He's enraged. He loses control here. And I got to thinking about this week. If you want to punish somebody, like he's so out of control. If you want to punish somebody, you're going to turn the heat down a little bit, right? It's going to take a little longer for that person to suffer. You heat it all the way up, boom, they're done. He loses control. Verse 20. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 22, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Notice how far God lets it go. The image built, the boys promoted, the music plays, they don't bow. They face the king, they don't bow again, they're bound. God lets them be led to the furnace and thrown inside. God will let them go that far. Listen, sometimes God will not immediately rescue you from the trial, but he wants to rescue you through it. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a sons of the God." How many guys did we throw in the fire? 3, 1, 2, 3, 4. Who's that guy, and why does he look like a sons of the God? I'll tell you why. Because of what God said in Isaiah 43. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." You see, sometimes he won't save you from the fire, but he will stand with you in the fire. He is not just the Most High God. He is also Emmanuel, God with us. Is it an angel? Maybe. That's what Nebuchadnezzar thinks. Now, obviously, his theology is a little bit shaky at this point. Is it the pre-incarnate Jesus? Maybe. Many commentators believe this to be the case. This may be a Christophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of Christ himself. But either way, the point is clear. He is with his people. My friend, he is with you. He's with us. Oh, I hope that brings you comfort this morning. For some of you, God will let it go this far, and then he will miraculously change your station. Our pastors sat around the table this past Tuesday afternoon, as we often do, and we just prayed for you. And we prayed for you by name. God was kind to put faces in our memories of some of you are walking through really, really hard times right now. You just need to be reminded that Exodus 2 says that God sees you and God hears your cries when you cry out to him. That God knows you if you are in Christ, and he loves you, and he is with you. For some of you, he may stand with you like Stephen, as we saw a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 7. While they're stoning you to death, Jesus stands up to welcome you home. But whether it is by your deliverance or whether it is by your death, he will be with you. You see, the greatest miracle isn't that the fire didn't kill them. The greatest miracle is that they were not alone. God is with his people in their suffering, It's not you will not enter the fire. No, the promise is you will not enter the fire alone. You see, our faith, the Bible that you hold in your hand, this is a product of different men who were burned at the stake. William Tyndale, burned at the stake. Jan Hus, burned at the stake. John Rogers, who translated the Bible into the English language, burned at the stake. Jesus doesn't take them out of the furnace. He was with them in it. He doesn't always shield us from distress and danger, but he goes with his people. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. It's wild, isn't it, how the king's perspective has changed. What God can save you? Hey, guys who serve the Most High God, come on out. We see that they're not only saved, but they're not even singed. They don't even smell like fire. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. So the king who demanded worship is now praising the God he has often opposed. Why? Why? Because he witnessed something undeniable, that God stands with his people. Their faithfulness, the faithfulness of these young men puts God's faithfulness on display. And church, I want us to hear the same is true today. That when believers live differently, when we refuse to compromise, when we remain faithful under pressure, when we endure suffering with hope, the world takes notice. They may not understand it, they may not agree with it, but they cannot ignore it. Verse 29, therefore, the king said, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You're like, hold up, easy there, Nebuchadnezzar. It's not fully what God's looking for, but he's on a journey, so we're gonna watch him, and we'll watch him grow and go a little bit further in the coming weeks. Next week, teaser, chapter 4, you'll watch God actually call him to repentance. So where's our hope today? Where's our hope today? We've seen the different factors that enabled these young men to live with courage and conviction. They trusted in the sovereignty of God. They knew his power. They knew his word. They were willing to die, and they stood together. And so the answer this morning isn't ultimately found in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not, go be like them. It's not it. It's found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus. We remember that on the cross, Jesus bore the full furnace of the wrath of God for sin. His own personal furnace. He didn't suffer with friends, but in utter loneliness. No angel, no friend, no saving hand from God, forsaken, no deliverance, no passing of the cup. So the question is, why would God be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Why would he save them and not his only son? Why deliver sinners and pour out his wrath on a sinless Savior? You see, on the cross, God, in the form of Jesus, bore that furnace of the wrath of God, God's righteous anger against sin. And Isaiah 53 actually says that God was pleased to crush his son for your sin and for my sin. All of our compromise, all of our rationalizing, all of our idolatry. And Jesus died. And he rose again. And that is our hope. That no matter the persecution, no matter the hostility, even in the face of death, we can say, because he lives, I will also live. Because he is the resurrection and the life. And so this morning, church, we live in faithfulness to God, believing that he may save us out of the fire, or he may send us into the fire to die well. But either way, he is the God who is with us, the God who stands with us. And when the world watches us live out our convictions, it will cause them to take Christ more seriously. You see, faith refuses to bow because it knows that God refuses to leave. I invite you to pray with me this morning. I encourage you, just in the silence of this moment, I just want us to respond in the quiet by just praying. And so right where you are, you have heard God's word this morning. I just encourage you, ask, what do you want me to see? What do you want me to confess? What do you want me to believe? What do you want me to obey? Do that now. God, we praise you because you are worthy. In a world filled with idols, in a world filled with pressure to compromise, let us be a people who stand firm in our faith. God, would you forgive us for bowing to lesser things, please? And Jesus, we are thankful. Thankful that you remained faithful when we did not. Lord, would you give us conviction and give us courage? Give us confidence, Lord, whether you deliver us from the fire or whether you teach us through it. Oh God, would you teach us to trust you? You are a good God and we love you. Be magnified in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand as we respond and sing together.